Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20, we'll begin our reading at verse 38. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and said, Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he is gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, So shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Testimony, your testimony, a Christian testimony, is a very important thing. Your reputation affects your credibility and your usability as a Christian. A testimony can be had in a very short time, but generally it's something that is earned as people observe your life. But generally, people sometimes ask, is this a fad? And some of us have experienced that. When we got saved, there was a transformation, and people sat back and they watched for a little while. They're wondering how long this is going to last. And some folks will ask, well, does this really change the life? Is it going to alter the character? Is this a permanent thing in the life? A testimony may, however, be lost in an instant. And we are all familiar with moral failings of some well-known or outspoken believer, and their credibility has been seriously harmed and perhaps irreparably damaged. The Jew of the first century was a standout. He had a religion that was vastly different than the pagans about him, and he was often very proud of it. I'm not like the rest of you, believing the delusion that stones and statues are real gods. I worship the Creator who made heaven and earth. And you know what? The Jew was right. He was right. But too often the central command of Judaism was ignored. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And instead, and unwittingly, spiritual pride shifted the love from God, really, to self. Those who claim the name of Christ today sometimes lapse into the same situation. We are zealous for our faith, and we ought to be. But why are we zealous for our faith? To boast in who I am and what I do and don't do? To justify a self-righteous condemnation of others? We may delude ourselves, but the world sees and takes note. In our text here in Romans chapter 2, beginning verse 17, Paul is addressing Jews, but again, the circumstances would apply also to those who would profess Christ in the here and now. It says, Behold, thou art called a Jew. By the way, the name Jew is derived from Judah. We say Judaism and so on, and it's just a contraction of that. It's been derived from the tribe of Judah, that being the largest tribe as far as the remnant that is there today. Thou art called a Jew. And the people around them, especially there in the first century, mentioned that they were a great standout. They were recognized as such by himself and his fellow Jews, a very separate community, and by the Gentiles around them. Some Gentiles would secretly, quietly respect them for what they were, but mostly they were despised. But here's the question, and this is going to be part of our text today. Is he really a Jew? Men think so, but what does God think? And the same could be asked as far as professing Christians. A great multitude around the world, over a billion, would claim to be a Christian, whatever that may mean. But are they really? What does God think? Back in verse 17, it says, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, or boasting in the law. Makes your boast in God. You're bragging about your circumstances. You're relying on the law. And it's an interesting circumstance. As we see the argument built up here in Romans, if our reliance is on the commands of God, and I am pursuing what I understand to be God's righteousness, by pursuing His commands, I am going to learn them, I am going to strive to obey them, and I'm going to create different understandings and stuff. This is where we get with the whole rabbinic traditions and all the hedge built about the law that Jesus confronted the Pharisees with that was extra-biblical. But I'm going to strive to do this. And yet I know from my own personal experience, I know from observing those that I may respect because they seem to lead such holy lives, that they cross their T's and they dot their I's with such precision. But I know these people that occasionally there's a slip up here. This one over here stumbled. Oh, they live so well most of the time, but occasionally there's this little slip up. And that's the problem. That's the problem, because the expectation of fulfilling the law requires a 100% compliance. If I break the law somewhere along the way, 613 commandments, if I break the law somewhere along the way, that makes me a lawbreaker. You see, but I do great 98% of the time. Yeah, but what about the two? What about the two? God notes that. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be expelled from the garden? One. One sin condemned humanity to death. And a failure to observe consistently, faithfully, 100% the commands that God has given in His Word makes us sinners. So the question is, what do men think, but the question is really, what does God think? He relies on the law, but he's unwittingly embracing his own condemnation. Oh, I love the law. I love God's word. Oh, how I love thy law, it says in Psalm 119. And yet, to consider the law a means of my own righteousness by striving to obey it, I'm going to find myself a miserable failure. Again, you're going to hear it cited a lot in the next several weeks. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I recognize the fact that I'm a sinner because as hard as I try to keep those commandments, I find that occasionally, as good as I may strive to be, I'm going to stumble. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail to measure up. And so that boast, that reliance, that confidence that comes by my observing the law is actually, even though I don't realize it, my own condemnation. I fail. I boast in God, the Jew would say in the first century, and as the Christian would say here in the 21st. I recognize the only true God. I don't recognize some pagan gods or a multitude of gods as the Hindus do or the Mormons do. Mormons are polytheistic, by the way. And I'm not like the Muslims, I'll get myself in trouble if somebody in Kuwait overhears this, that claim to worship the same God that the Christians and the Jews do, but actually it's paganism. It's the God that was worshipped there in Mecca in the days before Islam and was embraced, because understand that Allah is simply a generic term for God. If you are a Christian, even a true born-again Christian, you believe the scriptures, you're putting your faith and trust in Christ alone, and you speak Arabic, God is Allah. It's a generic term for God. And so the God they worship is not our God. It's a pagan God. They have removed all the others. They don't believe in a polytheistic system. But the God they worship is a pagan God. And so the Jew, the Christian, would recognize the only true God. And they claim to worship Him alone. And they know all about Him from the scriptures that they claim to know and love. Jesus could cite some obscure passages of scriptures, and the Pharisees and the scribes that were there listening to him, they were familiar with that. And sometimes Jesus would cite something or the disciples before Pentecost would allude to certain things that we're left scratching our heads. Now, where did they pull that from? But it's there. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. It was part and parcel of their culture. It was read to them. They're reading. The young people, literacy was very high in Judea and Samaria. Where did they learn to read and write? A lot of them in the synagogues. And what was the text? Well, like it used to be here in this country a long, long time ago. The Bible! The scriptures! They learned to read primarily so that they could learn to read the scriptures. They knew them. But here's the question. I may know all about God, but do I know God? And there's a world of difference. There's a world of difference. It says there in verse 18, and know his will. I know what God has decreed. I know what he has said. I have a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. I know what is right. I have it from God himself. But understand, this creates, again, an additional dilemma. He can't plead ignorance because he knows the word. Interesting situation. In John chapter 3, we're all very familiar with the passage. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night there in John chapter 3. And there's some conversation. And Nicodemus is really perplexed because he sees the miracles that Jesus does and recognizes, he says, that no man can do these things except God be with him. He recognizes that. This is a man, at the very least, who is sent from God. He's empowered by God. And then Jesus talks to him about the necessity of being born again. That true worship and a relationship with God is not established by crossing the T's and dotting the I's. A true relationship with God is by putting my trust in Christ. Is by putting my trust in the promise that God had made in the Old Testament. We see this time and time again in the Old Testament. He says, talks about Samuel even as a child. For Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And there's several other times where that kind of thing is alluded to in the scripture. That salvation was not tied to my lineage. And salvation was not tied to what I did. Salvation was tied not to knowing here, but knowing here. Was I putting my trust in the Lord? And so Jesus confronted Nicodemus and said, you're a master of Israel. And Nicodemus answered, as far as being born again, he says, and Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Now understand, you have to recognize who Nicodemus was. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was from the Council of 70. He was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He knew it backwards and forward. He knew it in the original languages. If you've ever seen Hebrew, oh my word, all right. He was an expert in this. He knew it backwards and forwards. You could ask him virtually any Bible question. He'd have an answer right then and there. And he knew all the traditions that were piled on top of that as well. Part and parcel with who he was and his experience and his education. And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master, a rabbi of Israel, and knowest not these things? What Jesus taught was not something, for the most part, that wasn't already revealed. But he was focusing on something that was ignored. Because understand that for the vast majority of the Jewish people in the first century and today, what is their hope of righteousness based on? Two things. It is based on their ancestry. I am a Jew. God made a promise to Abraham, therefore I'm good to go. Number two, performance. God gave us the law, 613 commandments, plus the heaps and piles of tradition that are on top of that, which also have a tendency to undermine the 613 commandments. But I do the do's. I do the best I can. And by my ancestry, my lineage, my heritage, and by my performance, I have an expectation of heaven. And yet neither of those things are going to meet the need. They are unsatisfactory. They will not accomplish. And Jesus said, art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things? You should know this from the Old Testament. You should know by your own experience that you don't keep the law 100%. You can go back to Eden and find out how much it took to get them expelled and how that's passed on to all of us. You should know in your very heart of hearts that even though externally you may be conforming even more than most, and yet the thoughts and the temptations of your heart and what you would do if you could, that's the sin. Temptation itself is not, but what holds you back from sinning? What holds you back? You desire and you think and you crave and you lust. It's the second look that gets you in trouble. The first one, that's the temptation. The second one, the contemplation, that's the sin. Don't you know these things? And so they know what they are to do and what not to do. God's revelation of right and wrong. They had the scripture. They had it all right there. But understand, mention that it springs their condemnation, it gives them greater accountability. Once in a while, I got to be careful, we have some retired police officers here. Driving along, and the speed limit sign. You were either glancing to the left at the time, or maybe it was hidden behind a tree or something. And then you notice the little thing in the back window, and you pull over. Oh, my word. I didn't think I was breaking. You know? And you talk to the guy. And if you got a nice guy who you can say, I'm sorry, officer, what happened? What did I do? Well, you didn't see, did you see that sign back there? I'm sorry, I didn't see it. Oh, well, you're in a speed zone and you're going 10 miles an hour over. So I'm so sorry, I didn't see it. I didn't see it. I try to be very, if you look at my record here, you bring up my numbers and everything, I haven't gotten a ticket in years and years and years and years and years. I'm very conscientious. And if you get a, very often, what will happen under those circumstances? You'll get a warning. I'm so glad you guys get that. All right. You get a warning. But if I saw the sign, and this is a route that I normally take, and I know the speed limit, I've got greater accountability. I've got greater accountability. Let's say I'm coming up to a four-way stop. There's a police officer sitting on the cross street. And as I'm entering the intersection, I lay on my horn to make sure that other people know that I'm coming, and I don't even slow down. I'm sorry, officer, I didn't see the sign. Don't give me that. You laid on your horn to make sure no one's going to hit you. All right, greater accountability. Greater accountability. It says there in verse 9. So that's his situation. He knows the law, and he's thinking that by his heritage and by his obedience, he's going to make it. But he fails with that 100% compliance. But he has the knowledge. He knows the scripture. And so here's what he's doing. Look, verse 19. And art confident that thou thyself, because of the knowledge that you have, you're a guide to the blind and a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Because the Jew is living in his own little communities here and there, except in Judea and Galilee where they were the vast majority, especially in Judea. But in the rest of the world, you had little Jewish communities scattered all over the place, just like today. And in the first century, the Jew was surrounded by pagans, people who worshipped a multitude of gods. They bowed down to statues and stones and so forth. And the Jew had the truth because he had God's revelation and still does. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go out there and I'm going to teach these Gentiles, these pagans out here, these poor, deluded, blind people, what God's word has to say. I'm going to teach them the scriptures. And as you went throughout the synagogues, throughout the length and breadth of the Roman Empire, when Paul went into the synagogue in the various towns where he went, and he's preaching and telling them the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the person of Christ, in some places, probably over half the crowd were Gentiles who had come to hear the Word of God. Not just because Paul was in town, but because that was their habit of doing so. They were coming to hear about the God of Judaism, because he certainly was much greater and very different than the God of the pagans. He was a holy God. And the lack of satisfaction with paganism was becoming rampant in the Roman world. Judaism had some appeal because the God was different. And the scriptures were vastly different than the traditions of paganism. That inner light that we talked about last time as far as knowing right and wrong, paganism didn't comply with that. All it did was feed the lust of the flesh. But here we have something that's different that ties in with that conscience that I feel, that I sense. And so the Jew would instruct these people, hoping to make proselytes. Jesus talked about them, the Pharisees, going to great lengths to proselytize the Gentiles, teaching the Word of God, having a passion for this. And that's good in and of itself. But what were they trying to do? They were trying to make them exactly like themselves. And what was the problem with themselves? My righteousness is based on my heritage, and my righteousness is based on my performance. The Gentiles here that are becoming proselytes don't have the heritage, but if we can get them to perform, well, then we're all right. But we don't perform. None of us do. End of verse 19. I'm sorry, end of verse 20. Which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. I know God's word. I'm a guide and light to those who cannot see and have not seen. And I am to lead them in the way they should go. I'm an instructor. I have what they need. I have the truth of God's word. All these things are true. But, verse 21. Thou therefore, which teachest another, you who know the truth of God's word, who have taken it upon yourselves to teach those that don't, don't you teach yourself? Why, I don't know. How dare you say such a thing? Do I need to be taught? I mean, this is my heritage. I grew up with this. I know the scriptures backwards and forwards. I am a Pharisee. How dare you challenge me and say that I need to teach myself? But here's the problem. Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, do you steal? Do you? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that sayest, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The two things, understand that when Jesus was attacking the Pharisaic traditions that undermine the law, he cited one example. There are lots of them. There were ways to justify thievery. There were ways to justify adultery. Jesus talked about the fact that marriage is to be one woman and one man for one life. And yet, the Pharisees, taking full liberty of the idea of adultery that Moses had given them because, as Jesus said, for the hardness of their hearts. Pharisees were monogamists. But if he was traveling, what he would do is he would divorce his wife before he left town. And as he's traveling, he would come to a new town and he would advertise for a wife. And he would get married. And he would have her as long as he was in town, and then when he moved on, he would divorce her and go to the next place, and this process would be repeated. And as long as he didn't go back to the same woman again, which was contrary to the law of Moses, theoretically, he was crossing his T's and dotting his I's. But scripturally, what was he doing? He was committing adultery. And there were also loopholes that they were creating as far as thievery and a number of these other things that were going on. And so you that teach the law, if you are going to stick to the scripture alone and not your traditions, and you teach that someone shouldn't steal, are you, in a roundabout way, stealing? Are you actually committing adultery? Well, there are ways around this. Yes, I recognize the fact that you have come up with rules and regulations, but what does this say? And the people that you're instructing, in all these holy rules and regulations, when they watch you, do they see you conform to what you're actually saying? Or do you have some sort of secret system that the Pharisees did that allow you to sin with supposed impunity? That you have found loopholes and ways around the law of God? And again, this ties in with the idea that are they seeking to honor God? No! They are simply trying to conform on the outside, confirm their eternal destiny, and yet still do whatever they please. We deal a lot with this in the Christian community. We have the yeah buts. The yeah buts. That's two words. You talk to somebody, and you see what they're doing. And you know they profess to be a Christian. And if you've got enough boldness, you might confront them and say, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah. Well, why do you do this? Well, because the scripture says this. And what are they going to tell you? Yeah, but. They'll say, well, that's a first century mentality, or that doesn't apply to this situation, or they'll come up with some sort of a loophole that they have created in their own minds. It's a yeah, but. All right. I have had people come to Grace Baptist Church. Doesn't happen too often, as far as the circumstances here. Well, hopefully, often that people come to Grace Baptist Church. But occasionally I have somebody come, and they'll get really angry. over something they heard from the pulpit. And then I don't see them. Okay? So I'll give them a call or go pay them a visit. And they'll say, well, you were preaching thus and such. Yes. And I'll open up the Bible and show them the passage. I said I said such and such, and it says this right here. And then I'll hear, yeah, but. Because the problem is they do not care what the Word of God has to say. They want to do what they've already made up their minds that they want to do. Or that they want to believe. So careful to observe things here and here and here and here and here. But this one little issue here that's an inconvenience, I'll create my own personal loophole for that so that I can go ahead and do what I please or ignore this part of the Word of God, and I have a reason or excuse for doing so. A manipulation of the Scriptures or justify it in some way, shape, or form. What do we call that? We call that hypocrisy, don't we? That if I'm telling people to do one thing and they do, and I do another, then I'm a hypocrite. That last part of verse 22, let me take a moment and explain that. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Or dost thou rob temples is literally what the term is. Robbing temples. To abhor idols, right and that's right and true and good. That the Jew was to, and we are too, frankly, to abhor idols. But you create corollaries. Jesus mentioned that you are to love your neighbor. But the Pharisees had created a corollary, and therefore hate your enemy. Doesn't say that in the Scripture. You're to love, but there's no place where it says to hate your enemy. Love thy neighbor doesn't say hate your enemy. And so they create corollaries. And so when I am to hate and despise idols, that gives me liberty to do things, because after all, it's not of any consequence, and therefore I can steal from something that is illegitimate. I can steal the money. I can pilfer the gifts that might be given in pagan temples, thinking that I perhaps am doing God a favor. Instead of, you know, it's like the person who may lift something from the offering plate as he goes by instead of putting something in, you know. But the Jew would not taint himself with showing up in an official worship function. He might slip in under cover of darkness and do something. He might vandalize because he thinks he's doing God a favor. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, again, the Old Testament law, talking about when the children of Israel come into the land and conquer it from the pagans, says, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Oh. So, here we are under Joshua. They come into the land of Canaan. They come into a city. They take the city. There's a temple there. They burn the temple. Yeah, but there's the statue in there, although it was made of wood, was gold-plated. And I want to go in there and salvage. No, you weren't allowed to do that. That was considered tainted stuff. And yet they created loopholes because, hey, it's gold. It's gold. And they created loopholes so that they could do this thing. Rabbinic loopholes. They hate their hatred of idolatry justified stealing from pagan temples. Now, how did the outsiders see them? How do the Gentiles that they're trying to reach with their holy teaching perceive that? They were perceived as common thieves. And not only that, worse than common thieves. They were being sacrilegious. They were stealing the gifts that other people were giving and all this other stuff. Now, paganism is wrong, but to steal from the temple is also wrong. Just because the paganism is wrong does not justify being able to steal from it. And yet they come up with all sorts of justifications, and we do too. We do too. And so what's the response when confronted with this kind of hypocrisy? Well, sometimes parents have been wont to say, don't do what I do what I say. But that's not a very positive way to influence people, is it? It's not a very good way to train your children. And it's certainly not a good way to make disciples. And so the Jew is teaching the scripture, but he is not living his part. He is not doing what he's telling other people to do. And we as Christians so often fail in the same way. We tell people that they are to live this way and we are to stay away from these things, and yet we are pursuing. The church today is in a headlong rush to pursue the world. And frankly, it hasn't been too terribly far behind for a long time. A couple of steps, enough to make a little difference. But we're still in pursuit of the world. Instead of pursuing Christ and His holiness, we're pursuing the world. Is it any wonder that we are failing in our influence? In verse 23, thou makest thy boast in the law. Religious pride. Religious pride will often lead to inner decay. And when I say inner decay, that comes into your character and in your morality, because it creates the justification aspect. I am right and everybody else is wrong, which is true, but you have this mentality that it's focused on me instead of the God who is. And I can justify all kinds of things, all kinds of responses. Wesley, over 200 years ago, complained. Now, Wesley's theology was Arminian. He believed you could lose your salvation. There was a number of other things that Wesley taught, even though he preached the gospel. And in Wesley's day, there were a lot of very strong Calvinists who believed in predestination and all this other stuff. And Calvinists had the philosophy, which I'll put a slight twist on it, but I basically believe that once you're saved, you're saved. I believe in the security of the believer. I don't like the idea of once saved, always saved, because you get people who make a profession, they think, I don't have to deal with anything anymore because I'm good to go. And that was the mentality of a lot of the Calvinists in the time of Wesley. And he used to look at these people, and they lived like the world and sometimes worse. Why? Because I'm going to heaven. I can do as I please. And they didn't have to worry about losing their salvation. They were so certain of their eternal security that they lived like the world. By the way, an external religion that bypasses the heart is fraught with danger. Because if there is no change of heart, if there is no transformation of the character in the person, then you don't know God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming, it's a present tense, becoming new. God's work of transformation will take place in someone who is a true believer. And if you've made a profession of faith and your life and outlook and everything else are the same, then you probably haven't got it. A religion of externals is a dangerous thing. And so that you boast in the law, you boast in the scriptures. And yet it says there at the end of verse 23, through breaking the law, are you really dishonoring God? It's a rhetorical question. Absolutely. Absolutely. A failure to abide by the scriptures that we claim to embrace and love is dishonoring God. And then he cites the Old Testament here, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Because as the Gentiles, or those outside of Bible Christianity, those who are not born again, the world at large, as they see this, God is dishonored. Because understand, what the world perceives of God is too often what they see in those who claim to be His children. We are God's ambassadors in the here and now, whether we like it or not. And we are defrauding God of the glory and honor that is His due. And God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. The very ones that those in the first century were boasting before. And here's something else. We see this today. They saw it 2,000 years ago. The unbelievers on the outside see no difference. Why should I pay any attention to you when you are no different than I am? What do you have to offer that transforms the life, that changes? What makes you any different than me? Well, I've got the scriptures, yeah, but it doesn't change you. You claim to love God, you claim to love His word, and yet you live just like anybody else I know. There's no difference in you. What do you have? When you have something that transforms the life, then you come back and talk to me. The world is watching. Do they see a difference? Our actions speak much, much louder than our words. This past December, I was in Michigan for Christmas, and first time we'd been there for Christmas in my kid's lifetime. And we went and saw my home pastor when we were home. He's retired. He's in his 80s. He and his wife. And my kids had met them a couple of times during the course of their lives, but we went over there and we spent some time. And dear, gracious, wonderful people. And as we're leaving, we're getting in the car, my daughter says, "Was he your pastor? You were lucky." Outstanding character, consistency of life, gracious people. That ought to exemplify all of us. And too often it doesn't. When you have Christians that are standouts, "Oh, I know these people, they are just amazing." I'm sorry, but why aren't you amazing? Why aren't I amazing? Does my relationship with God affect my life? My behavior, my thinking, my attitude, all these things. There needs to be a difference between us and the world at large. Because the Christian, the Jew of the first century, no right and wrong. And as we've seen in the argument earlier in chapter 2, the Gentile knew right and wrong too. And yet, neither one of them do the right. So what's the difference? If I don't live a life that exemplifies the gospel, that is in accord with the scriptures, and I claim to be God's child, but there's no transformed life, I am living a life of externals, I have no gospel, I have no relationship with God, I'm deluding myself, I think I'm deluding the world, but they see and know the difference. Verse 25. "For circumcision verily profiteth," what makes you a Jew, physically, "if you keep the law." Ah, it's a component. So if I'm going to become part of the covenant through circumcision, and a proselyte would have to be circumcised if he was a Gentile to start with. If I'm going to do this, then I have to keep all the law if it's really going to benefit. I have to do it all. I have to be a 100%er. And yet no one is. But if I break the law, the sign of the covenant becomes uncircumcision. I'm no better than the Gentile, is what he's saying. A Jew who is boasting in the law and has this heritage and everything else, if he sins, is no better than a Gentile. Because in reality, there is no difference. I will say that some people back down from this. A Jew today needs to be born again just as much as anybody else. He has no ticket to heaven because of his heritage. He needs to be born again just as you and I do. And therefore, it says in verse 26, "If the uncircumcision," the Gentiles, "keep the righteousness of the law," they cross all their T's and dot all their I's, "shall not his circumcision be counted for circumcision?" In other words, won't he get the benefit that you think you already have? Because God recognizes the fact that as far as attaining a positive hereafter, as far as gaining heaven in the very presence of God, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, I'm going to say this. God has made a promise to the Jew, and we'll deal with that just a little bit here, and that's going to tie in with some of the things we're going to see here later in Romans. But that's nationally. That's not with the individual. Verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision," the Gentile, "which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and the circumcision doth transgress the law?" Oh my. Oh my. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "The house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." The ancient and the modern Jew is lost in his sin just as the Gentile is. His eyes are blind. But we know, of course, that there will come a day when the covenant people will see. God will open their eyes. It's alluded to us several times in the Old Testament. It's going to be here in Romans chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, our Lord says, "And I will put a new spirit within you," talking to the Jewish people, "and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. And they shall walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. But the problem is that the transgressors in the meantime have basically become Gentiles, which would be a huge affront, an insult to the Jew. But the reality of their behavior is that's exactly the case. There's no difference other than claim in the externals. There's no difference in character. There is no change in heart. And an upright and just Gentile has better standing than a pretentious Jew or Christian, at least somebody who claims the name of Christ. We all know good people who are not believers. And they are hard people to reach sometimes because they see there's no difference. I'm good now. I'm a good person. That's an argument we hear all the time. I'm a good person. Why should I trust in your Christ when I'm a good person? Because a lot of the Christians I know aren't as good as I am. They put those who profess to know God to shame and reproach to the supposed believer. But who is the true Jew? Now, by the way, we're not talking about Gentiles being called Jews here. The Jew is still the Jew we're talking about here. The context lets us know we're talking about the Jew in verses 17 through 29. We're not talking about Gentiles being put under the label of Jew simply because they conform to certain things. Let me make that clear, because otherwise you run into some other issues down the road. It says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, because of his heritage, because of his circumcision. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Again, dealing with the passage that we read in Jeremiah, that there needs to be a circumcision of the heart. "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God," because the issue is, what does God think? So what he's saying here is, if you claim to be a Jew, if you want to be the real deal, then we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And it isn't the externals, and it isn't the conformity, and it isn't the heritage, and it isn't the circumcision. So here's the question. Because this applies to first century or 21st century Christians as well, as at least those that make the claim. Are you the real thing? Are you the real deal? And you may know your Bible backwards and forwards, but do you know and love the author? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And you can't love God apart from putting your faith and trust in Christ, because the relationship has to go through that venue. Are you the real thing and not a hypocrite? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, things that were applied to one group so easily fit into another. Same circumstances. And Father, I pray that we would be the real thing. That this would not be an outward conformity. A head filled with knowledge and information, but a life untransformed. Father, may we be the exception. May we be good and righteous and holy people that are standouts. And Father, not so we can pat ourselves on the back, but because so that we can honor the God who bought us. Father, may we indeed be ambassadors for our Savior. And may we be a light in this world that people will be drawn to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.